I didn't see any kids anyway, so we can bypass that maybe this morning. Unless somebody feels like a kid at heart this morning, but if you were here before the service started, and I'm assuming Johnny will put him back up as we close maybe in a little bit, right? You'll throw the slides back up, pictures back up there. Appreciate Johnny. I felt like paparazzi during the week of revival, or I got paparazzi during the week of revival, Johnny all over the place taking pictures, and appreciate that. And he's got the slideshow. I think he's got more stuff coming or a book or something that we can look through at some point too. So I'm glad he commemorated us that way. And I was looking at the pictures as they were sliding through, and I told Shane, I was like, maybe I should have dressed a little nicer during revival. In a hoodie, I think most nights, unfortunately, maybe. Why don't we? We'll be in a prayer and we'll go from there. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, a chance to gather this morning. We thank you so much, again, for your son and for what he's provided for us and the hope in the future that you provide through that. We just pray that at this time that you reveal to us your will and your heart and your desires for each of us individually, but also us as a church community and even a larger community in this area and in this world. We just pray that we hear from you, and we know, again, that your spirit is active and moving, and we invite the spirit to be active and moving here in this place this morning as well. We pray to thank you for all you've done for us and, again, who you are, and look forward to the blessings that you desire to rain down on us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So there were three men, and they were walking along, and they came upon this raging, violent river. And so as they approached this river, they had to come up with a plan of how to cross it. And so as they were considering a plan, one of the first man decides, I'm going to pray. And so he stops and he prays to God, God, give me the strength to cross this river. And poof, the man had strong arms and strong legs and was able to swim across the river in a couple hours. The second man, seeing the success of the first man, prays to God as well, and he says, God, give me the strength and the ability to cross this river. And poof, a little rowboat shows up, and the man's able to climb in and row across the river in 3 hours. The third man, seeing how well this worked for the first two, prays, God, give me the strength, the ability, and the intelligence to cross this river. And poof, he turns into a woman. And she stops and asks for direction, is able to cross on the bridge down the river. Anyway. All right. That was the best one for a while for me. All right. So we have plans, right? We all have plans. And we put them into action, or we do our, live our life by a plan, right? And whether it's a plan that we've thoughtfully put into, place, and we've weighed all the options, or it's just a plan of, I'm gonna get this done, or I'm gonna accomplish this, or this is where I'm going. But then God has plans, right? And we know that our plans don't always match up with God's plans. And sometimes they do. Sometimes we get exactly what we've asked for, exactly what we want. But oftentimes we may get what we want, or we may get to a point where we're, in a better place, or we're happier, or we're, have more peace. But we've come through a road that we never intended to go down, that we never wanted to go down. But that's exactly where God has led us. And so these plans and these different things that we look at in our world, in our own lives, in our own hearts, for our, our church community, for our larger community, we always have to again go back to God for what His desire is and what He's wanting for us, and the things that He'll accomplish through us, through our prayers and different things. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at a verse, especially a verse, but really a section, because I don't like looking at one verse, if you haven't noticed. And the one verse that we're going to look at is going to be one that you probably know and have heard, maybe even have a form of it somewhere on your walls or something like that. And so I'm going to push on that just a little bit this morning, because what God has to say to the people here, I think it's powerful for us yet this morning. And so if you got your books, a Bible particularly, you can have any book, I guess, but a Bible would be the most helpful. If you have a Bible or a Bible app, we're going to jump right in, and we're going to pick up a place in Jeremiah 29 that's a little different context, actually quite a bit different context than what Jeremiah's been speaking to up to this point. And we've seen Jeremiah speaking to the people of Judah and Jerusalem particularly, them being in this, you know, in their land where they were raised, where God had brought them. Now they're not. Now they're in a different context. In fact, they have been brought out into exile. Babylon has come in, conquered Jerusalem, conquered Judah, and brought these really these socially elite people. This is going to be the first of two, at least first of two exiles that Babylon had come and taken the people. Actually, I think the second one's actually Persia, but I don't quote me on that. But anyway, this is the first of the two exiles of the people being taken away from Judah and Jerusalem specifically. But the people that are taken are very special people. And so if you have a Bible or Bible app, Jeremiah 29:2, and I'll pull it up on the screen here. If I can find it. This special group of people is kind of this more elite group of individuals. You may have to run it for me, Johnny. I don't know why it's not working. There we go. And Jeremiah 29:2 says this. It says, this was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, his mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the metalworkers had departed from Jerusalem. And so this is, oh, go back, sorry, I got it, Johnny. So, thank you. This is the group of people that is taken away first. And it's the king, his mother, the officials that kind of work in the palace that know what's going on and how to take care of business, craftsmen, metalworkers, people that are skilled and able to do things. These aren't the common people. These aren't, well, me and, you know, most of us. They're not the people that, you know, at that time, they're not the fishermen and the farmers. These are people that have a certain skill set. And I thought of the quote from Taken. Has anybody seen the movie Taken, where the guy's got a very specific set of skills or something? Anyway, I haven't seen the movie. I just hear the quote all the time. But these guys have very specific set of skills, and they're able to do certain things well. And so they're particularly taken by Babylon to do a specific job and a specific role. The rest of the people, more the common people, those kind of things, they're left in Judah and Jerusalem. And so what happens, most of the rest of this chapter of Jeremiah 29 is this letter that God through Jeremiah writes to the people, first in exile, but then also the people that are still in Judah and Jerusalem. And we're only going to be able to look at the first half. I encourage you to read the second half on your own, because the second half's really kind of interesting too. And so what I want you to imagine, just, you can close your eyes briefly if you want. You know, make sure, yeah, if your neighbor, it looks like they don't wait, open their eyes in a few minutes, nudge them. But you got an extra hour of sleep. You guys are fine, right? Sure. All right. Imagine this, right? Imagine just hard times. Imagine that the Babylonians have moved into our land, and they've cut down the people. They've, you know, brought in all this hardship and difficulty, and they've just basically, like the leaves in my yard, just mulched them up and taken over as much as they needed to. They seized Jerusalem. They packed up all of their leaders, their king, and all these officials, and they've marched them 500 miles over hot, dry, desert land into this new land, or this new place in exile in Babylon. Separated from their land, they're not able to communicate with the people around them because of the language barrier and things like that. They're miles away and unable to access their normal food, their normal fellowship, and they're refugees. Really, in essence, they're slaves. They're brought probably to a particular area near the river Shabar, that it was devastated, had been devastated by war between Assyria and Babylon. And these people, these leaders, these craftsmen, are brought to this specific place to redevelop this wasted land. So they're not being brought on this vacation or this trip. They're brought for a very specific purpose and to work. Their primary hope, our primary hope and symbol of our future and protection, the temple that they would look to, that, you know, as we were them, look to as a sign of hope and protection and a future, that's been destroyed. And all around them were Babylonian idols, and they were strangers in a strange land. And I don't even think we can imagine what that's like. Right? None of us, or, you know, I don't think any of us have grown up in a situation where we didn't have at least the basic things that we needed pretty accessible. where we felt like we were, you know, completely separated from our family or from those around us. Maybe for a season, if we were, you know, overseas or if we were here or there, we might have felt that for a little while. But, you know, the certain comforts, certain things that we assume and want around us, we've probably always had to a certain extent. So most of us probably can't imagine real well what exactly this looks like. But on top of all of these things, some of the prophets that had come with them, some of the prophets at that time, prophets, I'm going to use that term loosely, told them, don't unpack your Samsonite, don't unpack your suitcase, God's going to rescue us soon. So that's where they're at. That's what they're hearing, that's what they're seeing, that's what they're experiencing. But then, however long, shortly after this probably, shortly after they get there, they get a letter. And it, you know, it doesn't come in the mail or whatever. Somebody's probably carried it and brought it in a scroll and all those fun things. But they brought this letter, and this letter is, we have to assume, is being read in kind of a public setting, because they're not going to, you know, most of them probably can't read. They're not going to pass it around home to home. It's going to be read in a public forum, a public setting, and this is what they hear, at least part of what they hear. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Sounds pretty good. I can handle that, right? God's going to take care of us. He's going to provide for us. He's got this future plan for us. That word welfare means peace. You know, God's going to give us all of these things, and we're going to be okay. Maybe we shouldn't, you know, we shouldn't get too settled. We can be ready to go. God's going to provide for us. And if we were in that situation, we'd probably feel pretty good. It might sound pretty sweet to have this pop up in the middle, you know, in this letter that God has sent to us, and so we're ready. We're okay. It's not great, not ideal situation, but we're okay. But then if we go back and we look at the rest of what Jeremiah sends to them, what the rest of what God tells to them, it's not going to sound as positive or as good as we'd hoped. This sounds great, and we need to hold on to this, and the people would have held on to this, but there was so much more going on that Jeremiah said in the context of what is being said in this letter. And for me, and I don't know where you're at with this, but I didn't anticipate what I read, because I'd read this, it's been a long time since I've read and looked at this passage. But the context and the rest going on around this is such an important part of what Jeremiah, what God really wants the people to know. Yeah, this is great that God has a plan for them, that he's got a future and a hope for them, but what else is entailed with that? And especially in contrast to the prophets who are with them, who are telling them, God's going to deliver us quickly. This is just a short stay. We're going to get moving pretty quickly. And so in contrast to that, Jeremiah, or God through Jeremiah, tells them this. And so if you have a Bible or Bible app, we're coming back to verse 4. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your son and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." So all of these, and then it is right before that future and a hope verse. And it's an interesting set of commands that God gives to them, right? He says, build houses, plant gardens, you know, marry, be, you know, give your kids a marriage, have kids, all these kinds of things that he commands them to do. And really the essence of it, right, is to say, resume life. Don't expect to get out of there anytime soon. Continue to live in this world the way that you need to. And I was thinking, some of those images are really kind of powerful. I was thinking about the garden image. And the nature of gardening, right, takes at least 6, 7, 8, 9 months, right? We just harvested our sweet potatoes. that we planted back in like April, right? So that's not maybe quite 9 months, but right. When you're gonna invest in a garden, when you're invest in building a home, and their homes would have been simpler and, you know, going up a lot quicker than ours, you're settling in, right? And I was thinking too with our garden, we, like I said, we just dug our sweet potatoes, we planted them over at the shop over here. If you're gonna spend any time, you know, preparing the land, taking care of the land, we've got really, apparently there was like a rock lot in the back of that shop where we tried to plant some things this last year. And the things like the watermelon and the cantaloupe that just vine up grew really well. I grew two giant pumpkins. On all my vines, I got two giant pumpkins. I don't know what that's all about. But my sweet potatoes couldn't quite get into the ground like they were supposed to. They did okay, but a lot of them were closer to the surface, and I think something was able to eat them a little bit, like a mouse or something. And so my options were, we wrestled with some options, and we thought, well, we could dig up all of that rock, right, and we could prepare it and get it ready for a nice, good soil, and bring our compost over, and we could build this up and be this great soil. And we decided, no, we're just going to plant cucumbers and tomato, and things that vine, because then we don't have to deal with the rocks. We've got the garden here. If anything else, we could plant a garden back over at the house. It's not worth the rocks. But that culture, they didn't have that choice, right? If there were rocks, if there was tough soil, they would have had to spend the time and the effort to get it to prepare it. All of these images, again, point to this settling into the land, giving in marriage, having kids. And then he says, for 70 years, you're going to be in exile. And 70 may not, no, I don't think anybody I read thought it was actually literally 70 years. You can kind of time it out based upon some events that it could have been literally 70 years. But more than likely, 70 years is this idea of a divinely inspired, specific set of time. And if nothing else, all of the people that were born in Judah, all the people that were born in Jerusalem, they wouldn't be going back home. Their lifespans were about 40 or 50 years. So they, maybe even their children, for sure no one that was born in Judah and Jerusalem would be going home. And that would have had, that would be hard for us, right? If we were taken into some other land and we would know that we were never going to be coming back. And so that had to settle in their minds. That had to settle in their hearts. They had to be prepared to sit and to rest in that. And so this idea of God having a plan and a future, the verses 11 and even verse 12 we'll look at here in just a second, we'll look at 13 and 14, but 10 and 11 remind us of this idea that God is going to provide for them. God does provide them a future and hope, but for now, you've got to settle in. For now, you've got to continue life. And especially, he specifically mentions, increase in number, increase maybe even in your faith, but increase in your livelihood here, and don't decrease. Because if you don't do these things, then you will decrease. But what sticks out probably the most to me, if I can find it here, is this verse, where it says, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you. And that word welfare is the same word shalom, or is the word shalom in the Hebrew, that we know shalom means peace or wholeness. And it's an interesting command because God has spent so much of Israel's history, right, bringing them into the promised land, keeping them safe, building them as a nation, wanting them, and getting them into this place where they're in Israel and in Judah, Jerusalem specifically. And now he tells them, no, you want to seek the peace of the place that you're in. And he says, seek the peace, seek the welfare, seek the benefit of the people around you, of the community around you. And in fact, their welfare and its welfare is going to directly impact your wealth. And so it's not a reversal necessarily of God's previous commands, but it's a shift in the way that God is working in the world through the people of Judah and Israel specifically. And then again, in verse 11, we get that promise. There's that. We get this promise of God's providence and what he's going to do for them and the hope that they will be brought back, and the anticipation that they will be brought back. But again, all of it is wrapped in this context of what's going to happen, especially over the next 70 years or so for the people. But again, we need to remember, and the people at that time needed to remember, of God's love and care for them. And even though they've done their own thing, even though they've wandered away, even though they've gone their own path and haven't listened to the prophets, and we'll see that here in just a second, God is still with them and providing for them. But again, there's consequences to the things that they've chosen to do. There's consequences for the disregard for God, And like we looked at last week, for their stubborn, unnatural, and their foolish hearts. There are things that are happening, and there are consequences laid bare for them because of the things that they've chosen to do. And it's interesting, I was thinking about this morning as I was going through this, that as a father, it's so much harder to offer or to have my kids have consequences or to punish them than it is to give them the good things that I want to give them, right? Sometimes it's not so hard to punish them, but most of the time, it's much easier to give them good, wonderful things that make them happy and excited and that they enjoy than to count them. You know, if I'm counting them, and I don't know if your parents counted. I had an aunt and uncle that counted their kids, and they got to 1, 2, 2 1/4, 2 1/2, 2 3/4. They didn't want to get to 3 to punish them, right? And I get that completely. I don't use 2 1/2, but the time between 1 and 2 and 2 and 3 is significantly different. And so we don't, right? And that's the same way with God. He didn't want to punish them. He didn't want to have them have consequences. He didn't want to have them be sent into exile. But it's because of their continual choices and their continual disregard for him that eventually something had to give. And so as we look at these verses and the consequences that the people in exile will face, again, you, on your own, read verses 15 through 23, because the consequences, there's part of this letter that's supposed to be read to the people that are still in Judah and Jerusalem. Their consequences will be significant as well, probably even more harsh than those that were brought into exile. And I think the reason is because of what we read in verse 12 and 13. God, he tells them this is what's going to happen, 70 years, settle in, all these kinds of things. I have a plan for you. And then he tells them in verse 12 and 13, and I think this is a condition of verse 11. He says, when you return, you will call upon me, and you will come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me, and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. And so there's this desire for God, again, for them to be continually coming back to him. Even in the midst of the consequence and the punishment that goes into what's going on, God still wants them to come back to him, right? Just as we as parents, when we punish a child, we don't kick, usually we don't kick them out of the family. Eventually, maybe we do. But we punish them, but we always bring them back, right? We always make sure they know that they're loved and cared for, even in the midst of a punishment. And so, as we read, especially, particularly verse 11 of chapter 29, most of us have heard that at least, that I have a plan for you, a future and a hope to give you peace. There's three things that I just want to point out real quickly why that we can't just pull that verse and say, well, that's for me, right? And I've talked about this throughout Jeremiah. First of all, it wasn't written to you or I, right? None of anything else that he says in verse 29 do any of us want to own, right? Nobody wants to be in exile for 70 years, right? Nobody wants to have to deal with, being in a foreign land and dealing with those kind of things. So it wasn't written to you or I. The promise, at least the way I read it, is conditional. They're not promised this future and a hope no matter what. If the people continue to go away from God, if the people continue to do whatever they want to do, God's not going to bring them back. And it's, again, it's conditional on a 70-year exile. And so, I'm going after verse 11 because it pops up all over the place and we like to apply it to ourselves. Verse 11 of 29 isn't specifically written to you or I. But the principles that go along with it are for you and I. And so there are truths, there are promises within those verses that are important for us to hold on to. And so if we're going to have that, someone must have a coffee mug with this verse on it. Because when I think of this verse, I think of a coffee mug. And I don't know, does anybody have a coffee mug with this verse? No, I probably don't. But how they fit into our world, I think are, again, threefold kind of an idea. Is that we need to remember that God fulfills his promise. And we see that throughout the Old Testament, not just the good things that he provides Israel and Judah, but the negative consequences that he promised would come as well. And so God's going to do, and again, as a parent, it's easier for me to fulfill the good promises. Yeah, we're going to go do this, and I can fulfill those promises a lot easier. It's a lot harder to promise that I'm going to take away your screen if you don't do this, right? And so the fact that God fulfills both promises reminds us of how good and loving and caring and consistent he is, faithful that he is. And so even today, again, we need to remember that he's going to provide us and fulfill his promises. The second thing, and I think throughout the Old Testament is such an important aspect, especially as the people are have this consequence and are in exile, is that God's still with them, right? He doesn't just kick them out and say, okay, I'm done with you. I'm going to wash my hands of you. We're done, right? If I was God, that's probably what I would have done. It's a good thing I'm not God. I say that all the time. Everyone should be very thankful of that. But he doesn't just wash his hands of them. He doesn't just say, we're done, and I'm done with you. He continues to stay with them. And he promises to be with them, even as they're away from their homeland, even if they're in an exile, God is still with them. And that's a promise that we can hold on to, right? We're reminded of that throughout the Old Testament. Jesus reminds us of that over and over again. He promises, even Jesus coming coming as a person, is him being with us, right? That's what Emmanuel means, right? God with us. And then Jesus promises as he leaves in Matthew 28 that I'm going to always be with you. And he promises to send his Holy Spirit. That's a promise that we need to hold on to always and continually. And the last thing that really sticks out to me in these verses is that God is still findable. Verse 12 and 13 talk about if you're going to seek me, if you're going to come after me, you're going to find me. Jesus talks about asking and seeking and knocking. As long as we continue to seek after him, even if there's consequences, even if there's hardship, even if there's bad times, God is still there to be found. As long as we continue to seek after him, as long as we keep after and seek him again with our whole heart and our whole being. And so all of these promises I think we can have from Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Are these promises, are these truths, are these things about who God is and how he still interacts with our world. He may not have a specific plan and a future and a hope for us because we may not have peace in our future, right? All of us know that none of us have had a perfectly peaceful life, right? If you have, you need to write a book and share that with people. But none of us have had that perfect life, that perfect future. And even as we look forward to our lives, or the rest of our lives here in this world, hopefully we don't anticipate a perfectly peaceful, calm life. We may have a certain amount of that, but I don't think any of us can anticipate. In fact, I guarantee God doesn't promise that to us. But what he does promise to us is a future beyond this world. That is a future of peace and of hope and of life. And it's in that way that I think that we can relate really well to the people that are in exile here in Jeremiah 29. Because we too, as the song says, we are strangers in a strange land, right? This world is not our home. We, as followers of Jesus, are called to live in this world, to live as part of this world as far as how we interact with it, but not to be of this world, right? To not be so caught up into it that we're indistinguishable from this world. And so we have and live as they were, as strangers in a strange land, finding ways to navigate and to move through this land that doesn't look like the rest of the world because it's a life that's lived in union and relationship with God. And so while we do look forward to a future and a hope and a plan that God has for us, but it may not, probably won't be in this world. But it's in a world and a future yet to come. But that means we have to live in such a way that we make this world like God calls the people in exile to provide this world with the peace that God provides for us. Because as the welfare of this world goes, our welfare often goes as well. And so I think God has called us to live in this world in such a way that we bring light and life and hope and peace to such a dark, dark world around us. And to provide the people that we know and interact with as much much of that life and light and hope and a future as we live within ourselves as well. There was a story I found this week about a small town in Maine. And this small town in Maine was designated as this site for this new hydroelectric plant. And so what was going to happen is they were going to build a dam and they were going to cut off the river. And the problem was is that the overflow of that, the way that the water was going to flow, was going to completely destroy this small town. And so everyone was given months and months to be able to prepare, get everything in place, and to move out. What happened, as you can imagine, is that very quickly, people stopped painting their homes, they stopped repairing their sidewalks and their roads, and they stop, you know, taking care of the things around them. And so well before this hydro plant was built and this dam was built, the town started to look shabbier and shabbier, and ultimately abandoned before anybody even left. One of the citizens complained, ultimately, where there is no faith in the future, there is no power for the present. And the town was cursed with hopelessness because it had no future. We, as followers of Jesus, live as we have a future. And so our lives and the way we interact with this world, the way we interact with the people around us, needs to match this future and this hope that that we have. And not so much that we take care of, you know, our homes and make sure it's painted nice and make sure we can fix it, as much as I'm a proponent for fixing roads and sidewalks. It's not so much the physical things in this world that we need to take care of, but the relational things and the connections that we have with each other and with God that need to always be taken care of. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we know, again, this world is not our home. And we just pray that as we pass through this world, we are mindful, again, of who you are and the way that you interact with this world and the hope in the future that we have in you and what Christ brings to us. And we just pray that we can bring that hope and that life, that future to those around us. We pray that you lead and guide and direct us by those steps. And that as we are clothed in that white robe, others around us can join us around your throne someday. And we pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.